Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here with you tonight and speak to you from the Lord's Word. And this evening, I want to speak on the subject of contentment. Contentment. And I would start by asking, are you contented? Are you settled in Christ? Is Christ most precious to you? Is there anything in your life that your affection, that your desire is for that exceeds Christ? And I would say if the answer to that question is no, then you're doing well as a believer in Christ. For Christ is to be the ultimate object of our affection and our desire. But for many of us tonight, and even myself included, I find frequently an attitude of discontentment. An attitude that though is grateful to Christ and appreciative of Christ, is not fully satisfied in Christ. And tonight we want to look at a passage of Scripture that speaks about this issue of contentment, and hopefully in the time we have together, catch a glimpse of what biblical contentment would look like for those who are the followers of Christ. We'll be reading together from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. Now, discontentment is a disposition that's deeply rooted within the human heart. We are discontented by nature. The outward manifestation of discontentment is usually greed and covetousness. When discontentment takes root, this is what we see. The Bible has much to say regarding the sins of greed and covetousness, and this serves to demonstrate the pernicious nature of these sins to us. But we would do well to remember that the weed of covetousness grows in the soil of discontentment. Our desire for what we do not have, or something other than what we do have, is a symptom of a discontented heart. Now, the fundamental tendency for dissatisfaction with what we have, this perpetual longing that seems to possess us for what lies just beyond our grasp, is a condition that has been shared by people since the first generation of mankind. The temptation of Adam and Eve was simply this. The serpent proposed to Eve what they currently had, what they enjoyed in the garden, was less than what they could have. And what they did possess was deficient, that it was insufficient, and that it could be surpassed by what they might have if they would simply act to change their circumstances. Discontentment is the failure to acknowledge, to accept and be satisfied with God and with what God has provided or with what He has ordained. But first and foremost, discontentment is a failure to be satisfied with Jesus. Tonight I want us to consider together the biblical mandate of contentment. God calls His people to pursue quiet and peaceful lives and to be fully satisfied with the provisions and the circumstances that He supplies to us through Christ as we pass through this world. A contented heart does not come naturally for us and may only be realized through the enabling work of the Holy Spirit within us. We will find in our text tonight two things to consider. First, we see a call to contentment. And then we will see the means for developing a contented disposition. So let's read together the passage that we're going to consider tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the word of our Lord. May he add his blessing to its preaching. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. We thank you that you have set your word before us and that you've called us, Lord, to study it, that you've given us your spirit to illuminate it. And Lord, you've given us hearts and minds that can hear. And Lord, we would just ask that in these few moments together, that we would think on this subject of contentment together. And Lord, that our hearts would see that you, above all else, are to be cherished. And Father, that in seeing you as you are and realizing what you have given us in the person of your Son, we can be satisfied and be at peace in the world. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. So, the background for this text, as we come to the seventh chapter, of course, this is an epistle, the first epistle that Paul has written that we have recorded to the Corinthian congregation. And we have studied the Corinthian congregation for some time now as a church collectively in our Sunday school. So we're pretty familiar with this letter. But as we come to this portion of Scripture, we see that Paul is wrestling with the problems that were going on in Corinth. And that congregation proved to be a difficult flock for Paul to shepherd. Theirs was a hedonistic culture. It was a culture of decadence, a culture of rank materialism. They valued wealth, material possessions, influence, and prestige. Status in the first century Greco-Roman world was revered above all other things. As we have learned in our study of this letter over the past 2 years, Corinth was very much like the Western culture of our day. And specifically, it was very much like America. And in verses 1 through 16 of this chapter, the seventh chapter, we find Paul taking up the subject of marriage conduct. He gives explicit teaching on several issues. Firstly, on marriage itself, on conjugal obligations within the marriage covenant. He talks about the gift of celibacy that has been given to some. He speaks of divorce. And he speaks of the issue of marriage to unbelieving spouses. And on the heels of these specific teachings, we find in our text this evening this general principle. It's a general principle that's put forward. And even in verse 17, Paul says it's a rule in all of the churches that not only applies to the specific topics that he's addressed, but it is supposed to be applied in a general, comprehensive manner to life as a believer in general. It is this guiding principle that we will consider together this evening. So the first thing I want us to consider is the call to contentment. Read with me again verses 17 and 24. Paul writes, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." And then skipping down to verse 24, he reiterates this same thought. "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Our text this evening is very simple. Its instruction requires little in the way of exposition. One of the struggles that were plaguing the Corinthian congregation was the desire to make rather significant changes to their lifestyle following their conversion. And we're not sure why they wanted to make these changes. Maybe they wanted to make these changes just for the sake of change itself. Maybe they were just generally discontented and had been for a long period of time, and upon their conversion, they decided it's a great opportunity since so much has changed in my life to just change other things as well. We really don't know why they wanted to make these changes. We could maybe presume about some causes, but the text doesn't tell us. But what we see is that they wanted to make changes. And lest we be harsh on the Corinthian congregation, in seeing them desire these changes, I think we should pause for a moment and consider what was going on in the hearts and what would have been going on in the hearts and minds of the Corinthians. And to get a glimpse of that, I think it's helpful to consider the comments of Charles Hodge on this passage. Hodge writes, "We can imperfectly appreciate the effect produced by the first promulgation of the gospel. The signs and wonders, the diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost by which it was attended, the perfect equality of men which it announced, the glorious promises which it contained, the insignificancy and ephemeral character which it ascribed to earthly things, and the certainty of the second coming of Christ which it predicted, produced a ferment in the minds of men such as was never experienced either before or since. It is not surprising," Hodge continues, "therefore, that men were in many instances disposed to break loose from their social ties." So what Hodge is saying in general is that The gospel turned the lives of these believers upside down. It disconnected them from everything that would be normal or standard or regular in their life. And they were so enraptured by the work and the power of the gospel in their lives, they were so radically altered that they were caught up in the exuberance of the moment, as it were, and decided that we can shed off these other things in our life as well. And so immaturity and confusion and the spirit of the moment probably contributed to this desire to break with the things that they would have called normal in their lives. And it is to this condition that the apostle speaks when we come into our text this evening. He gives us simple, direct instruction regarding their desire to abandon the familiar things of their life. He tells them to lead the life that the Lord has assigned them and to which the Lord has called them. This is profoundly simple, yet inestimably difficult, given the general tendency we all have towards discontentment. They were to continue to be and only desire to be what God had assigned them to be. We find examples given in verses 18 through 24 that demonstrate how this instruction was to be lived out as they walked. The examples comprise three areas of life: the religious, the socioeconomic, and the family spheres of their lives. In the religious sphere, Paul speaks of the one who had been circumcised before coming to Christ, and he instructs that such a one should not desire to remove the marks of circumcision. He next addresses the socioeconomic sphere when he speaks of those who were bound in slavery. They were not necessarily to seek their freedom just because they were born again. Though he does say if they had the opportunity to become freedmen, then they were not obligated to remain as slaves. The point is Paul is not speaking directly to the situation per se. He's speaking to the status of one's heart and mind as it related to the situation. And in the verses that precede verse 17, we find Paul addressing the family sphere as he speaks to those who were married to unbelievers. And he instructs them that if their spouse desires to stay wed to them, that they should not desire to flee the union, but rather they should stay. And of course, if in fact the unbelieving spouse did not desire to stay wed, they were not bound to stay in the union. Now these are each difficult situations. The one who is circumcised bears a visible mark in his flesh that reminded him of covenant commitments that he had made in the past. Such persons would in many cases even suffer persecution as a consequence of this visible mark of their religious affiliation. Being married to an unbeliever would be particularly challenging, as the unbelieving spouse may not be sympathetic to Christianity. They could even be involved with great zeal in other religious persuasions and therefore be hostile in the home. And it is very unlikely that an unbelieving spouse would work to fulfill their proper role within the home and within the marriage covenant. And being a slave of another would perhaps be the most difficult condition to endure. Living daily with the limitations of liberty imposed by another human would be exasperating. And being the personal property of another man could sap one's sense of dignity, especially if one's master were to be cruel and abusive. Now these are situations, though these situations were indeed difficult, the instruction of Paul is clear. After giving these examples, he reinforces the principle in verse 24 by saying, "In whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God." What Paul is trying to show the Corinthians is that the external conditions in which they find themselves are not that significant in the grander scheme of things. Now, I want to pause for just a moment, and I want to point something out that's very important to recognize. Paul is not putting forward some strict legalistic rule or standard that bans us from having a desire for change or staying in one station perpetually from conversion until glorification. There's nothing wrong with planning and preparing, or for having a desire to better one's career, or saving for a better home, or improving one's standard of living. The issue at hand is the condition of the heart. Even as you plan and prepare for what you believe that the Lord would have you pursue, you should be perfectly contented with your current status. You should ask yourself, if you were to never obtain this thing that you seek, would you continue to be satisfied? Would you maintain the same level of joy and peace in your heart and mind as if what you seek to secure was to be secured immediately? This is the point of the matter. And this is what comes and what biblical contentment looks like. It's being satisfied, being contented with where you are and with what you have in Christ. Now, having seen the call to commitment, next let's consider the means of contentment. How do you acquire contentment? How is it that we develop a contented heart? In each of these examples, Paul is pointing towards a reality that is greater than the situation itself. He is pointing to a principle of contentment that should exist within the heart of the believer. He is pointing to an accepting settledness that should run deep in our hearts and is outwardly manifested by stability in thought, in speech, and in deed. And while Paul was speaking to specific issues within the Corinthian congregation, he says this concept is intended to be a rule in all of the churches. It's a principle that naturally emerges when we become convinced of the greater realities of spiritual living. The first reality to understand, if we are to enjoy contentment in life, is that we serve a sovereign God. Paul makes this point explicit in the opening verses of our text when he says that each one is to lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. The word for assigned, as used here in verse 17, in the Greek is marizo, and it can be translated as to deal out or to apportion. In other places in the New Testament, it's used in referencing God's sovereign act of appointment or apportionment. The idea is that what we have received from the Lord. When we recognize that though we have made plans and labored to execute those plans, and though we have made good decisions and bad decisions on the way to the present state that we find ourselves in, all of those, good and bad, have been superintended divinely by God's providential hand. What we have experienced in our lives is the unfolding of God's plan without error and without exception. Proverbs 16:1 reminds us that the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We must understand and believe that things are as they should be. We tend to have unrealized expectations because we believe that things in our life are different than they should be. We believe we should have more obedient children and young people. You believe you should have better parents. We all believe we should have straighter, whiter teeth, that our spouse should be more closely modeling what the biblical standard of a spouse looks like. We believe we should have a more prestigious standing in society, that we should be our boss's boss, that we should be better compensated, that we should live in a nicer home and drive better automobiles. And many live life thinking that they have been shortchanged and are victims of some sort of cosmic miscarriage of justice. We spend a lot of time wondering what might have been, and we often develop theories about outcomes that hinge on these if-only propositions. And then we even convince ourselves that our theories are sound, when in reality we have no way of knowing what would have actually happened in any combination of events. All we know and all we can be certain of is that things are as the Lord intends them to be. And to the extent that we understand His will, and to the extent that we hear His word and obey, we are to rest contentedly with the outcomes. The second reality we must see is if we are to develop contented hearts that honor God, is the reality that relates to the nature of the material world. When we understand and believe that nothing in this world will last, that everything is already God's, and we only are beneficiaries of His generosity, then we will be less likely to be disheartened when we do not have what it is that we desire. Paul exhorts Timothy with these words, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." 1 Timothy 6:6 through 11. Realizing that it is the Lord who has created all things that we crave, and the things that men use to measure their status, even among other men. When we realize this, and we understand and acknowledge that it is the Lord who has appointed to each what He has received, then we can more easily be content with what we have and with our station in life. The third reality that will help us cultivate a contented spirit is the belief and realization that as believers, We already have the greatest treasure in all of creation. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more precious to a creature than the kind affection and union with his Creator? In him we have life, we have hope, we have protection, and we have the kind provision of the promises of God, the God who made heaven and earth. The writer of Hebrews instructs his readers in this way. In Hebrews 13:5, we read, "Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Do you see the connection that is made between commitment and the confidence that believers possess in Christ? If Jesus has told you he will never abandon you, then what more could you possibly need or desire? All other things that we would pursue are fleeting. No person, title, or possession has eternal qualities. We bring nothing into the world, and we will take nothing out save our own souls. Now, maintaining the right understanding of these realities is a challenge for us, primarily because we do not keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We walk through Vanity Fair and are distracted by the calls of a carnal world. Because we walk among natural men in a fallen world, we tend to appraise things the same way that the natural man appraises them. And as a result, we become discontented. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we observe the perfect example of contentment. He willingly set aside the glories of heaven to take on flesh, to walk as a man among men. He was content to be the poor son of a carpenter, to be a citizen of the backwater town of Nazareth, to be poor and without worldly possession, and to keep company with the weak and the outcast of society. Not only did he endure these things, but he desired these things. He was not poor while secretly longing to be rich. While being rejected by men of power and prestige, he did not crave influence. He was perfectly content to simply do the work and the will of his Father. He understood and accepted the life that his Heavenly Father had appointed for him. So what are some of the practical areas of our life where we struggle with contentment? Well, we can easily identify with how contentment applies to the material things of this life. We all want nicer clothes. We all would like to have nicer automobiles, bigger homes, a nicer neighborhood, the latest technology. We have, though, far too long lived in a materialistic culture, a consumer-driven culture. And we've lived here so long that we no longer see this discontentment as being sinful. But John reminds us in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." With food and clothing, the believer in Jesus is to be contented and fully satisfied. Maybe you're blessed with material abundance and you're discontented because you feel you need more. You don't have enough. Biblically appraise your condition. Do not desire more wealth. Maybe you're poor and you've been so for some time. Be content with what you have and do not desire to be wealthy. And if you are poor, do not despise your poverty. The poor man who simply endures poverty but all the while within his heart desires to have more than the Lord has allotted is discontented and is no different than the wealthy man who is not satisfied with what he has. Maybe you're not content with your spouse. You married this person with expectations and they've never been able to meet them, and maybe they never will. If you could snap your fingers and change reality, you would take a new spouse. If this is the disposition of your heart, then you do not possess a contented spirit. The spouse you have is the one who's been given to you by the Lord. You are to love and to serve this one spouse with the same zeal that you would your imagined perfect spouse. Maybe you struggle with health issues, and as a result, you not only long to be healed, but you even resent your affliction. Christ knows and understands your condition. With but a word, he could heal you, and he could give you perfect health. And if you believe that he is a good God, a kind and benevolent Father who loves and cares for his children, then you must also believe that your suffering serves a purpose, and you are better off for the suffering than you would be without it. Take comfort in knowing that your suffering glorifies your Heavenly Father, who is at work conforming you graciously, gently, to the likeness of His Son. And while it is good that you would desire to be healed, do not despise your present condition. If you would worship God more, if you were to be healed, then if you were to, or if you were to have more joy, if you were to be healed than while afflicted, then you are discontented. Hear the instruction from God's Word tonight. Rest in peace with the life that He has lovingly assigned you. Perhaps you're unhappy with your job or with your career. You often think of how things would be so much better, maybe if you were a banker, a lawyer, a physician, maybe a celebrity. Or maybe you have a career that is highly esteemed and you just long for a simpler life. Things would be better if you just had a lowly position. Correct your thinking. Remember that God has prepared the works that you are to walk in beforehand, even before the foundation of the world. The Lord calls us all to the vocations that He has appointed for us. And we are to glorify Him with grateful hearts and contentedly serve Him in our vocations. We could examine many other possible conditions tonight that we might find ourselves foundering in over discontentment. But in each of them, the response from the Scriptures are the same. Look to Christ. Acknowledge His sovereignty over all things. And agree that He has ordained your current state. Rest in Him. Take comfort in Him. And be content with the life and the conditions that He has appointed for you. May God bless you, and may He give each of you lasting contentment in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the precious promises from Your Word. We thank You that in You we have life, and we have it abundantly. That in You we have the promise of hope eternal, and we have the reward of heaven. And we have Your Holy Spirit with us today as we live on earth. We thank You, Father, that You have set before us these truths. And that You've called us, Lord, to be satisfied with what Christ has given. Teach us, Lord, to humbly accept what comes from Your hand. Teach us, Lord, to glorify Your name in all situations and all circumstances. And teach us to cherish Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.